Today's reading is going to be taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 32, and it's page 969 of the Bibles. The fulfillment of the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery.
Lord God, that is indeed our longing, that you would speak and fulfill in us all your purposes, and that that would be for your glory. So please help me now to teach your word faithfully and accurately. And we pray that by your Spirit, what we hear from you would not just be filed, but would change us, that we would reflect your character in the way we live in the week ahead. Amen. Do sit down, and it would be a great help if you could be turning back to Matthew chapter 5. Page 969. The situation is that Jesus is standing up as God's long-promised king, and he's calling people to come and be part of God's long-promised kingdom. And in verses 3 to 12, we saw last week, he sets out the culture of the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is like a foreign country. They do things differently there. The culture of the world around us is me first. The culture of the kingdom of God is him first. And verses 13 to 16 set out the purpose of the kingdom. The purpose of the kingdom is to point people to God. So in a dark world, his people are to be like light shining Why? Why shine? So, verse 16, so they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. See, so that the world around would look at the citizens of the kingdom of God and see what our God is like. And the question is, well, how? How will we shine? What are the good deeds that we are called to do by our King? And that is what the main body of the Sermon on the Mount is about. And if we're thinking, well, what we need to do to point the whole world to God is, you know, we need to get posters on the buses and we need to hire Colston Hall and get on the TV and get famous Christians up the front and have miracles and that'll be the thing. The answer that Jesus gives as to how we are to shine may come as something of a letdown. How are we going to shine in Bristol and beyond? By obeying the word of God. Chapter 5, verse 17 starts, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And if you flick over chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus ends this section by saying, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Law and the prophets is a way of talking about the Old Testament scriptures, the word of God. And this main body of the Sermon on the Mount starts with the law and the prophets, and it ends with Jesus talking about the law and the prophets. And those verses function as kinds of bookends, and they signal that everything in between is all about how we obey the law and the prophets. It's all about how we obey the word of God. And we think, what? And our heart sinks. Because we want to shine. We're really up for that. We're really up for shining. But then he tells us we've got to obey the word of God. And just when we're all fired up, that kind of pours a bucket of water over the whole thing, because our trouble is we think of the Bible as a kind of moral instruction manual. And as far as I can tell, an instruction manual is the kind of thing you get with your dishwasher. And whoever heard of reading an instruction manual? I mean, nobody reads instruction manuals. And here is the King calling us to follow him on an adventure that could cost us our lives, to shine for him in all the world, and he gives us an instruction manual. It's just so lame. But we need to know once and for all that God's word is not an instruction manual. If it is anything at all, it is more like a love letter. And when you read a love letter that is addressed to you, it is not information you file to dig out, you know, in the event of malfunction. This is someone sharing their heart with you, sharing who they are with you. They're saying, this is what I love, this is what I hate. And what they say has power to bring your heart closer to theirs. And the law and the prophets, the Bible, is God's love letter. It is God sharing his heart with us. He's saying, this is what I love. This is what I hate. This is who I am. And I want your heart to be close to my heart. And if we're to shine, if we're to reflect him, well, then we need to know him. We need to know who he is. And we need to know the things he loves and the things he hates. And so we will take his word into our hearts, so that our hearts do indeed grow closer to his heart, and so that all that we do begins to reflect him and show the world what he's like, will shine. And you say, but how? Because isn't this the whole problem? Isn't this the whole problem? God's people were meant to be a light to the nations all around, but they didn't shine. Why? Because they didn't obey God's word. Because their hearts were hard. And they ended up as much in the dark as anyone else. But here is the thing that Jesus wants the crowds to grasp. He has come. And now he has come, God's people will shine. Because God's people will obey his word. Their hearts will be changed. You see, the fact that Jesus has come changes everything. And the first thing he does
in the section we'll look at is he shows us why his coming means God's people will be able to obey God's word. And then we'll see some of the examples of what obeying God's word will look like. So, first off, Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. There was a whisper going round. This guy, Jesus, you know, he's come to bin the law and the prophets. He's come to start a totally new movement. I guess there's a version of that that goes round today. The Old Testament is all about a God of law and rules. But the New Testament, well, Jesus, he brings the way of love and freedom. Well, look what he says, verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish law or the prophets. Or verse 18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean for the way we approach the Old Testament? It means we can't say that the Old Testament is not relevant anymore. We can't say, well, of course, you know, that was relevant for the culture of its day, but now we're in the 21st century. The smallest letter stands, says Jesus, till when? Until heaven and earth disappear. Have heaven and earth disappeared? Don't think so. Means the Old Testament still stands. It's God's word for us today. And if ever we become a church that is a little bit dubious about the Old Testament, you know, we think sermons on the Old Testament are just not going to be as relevant as sermons on the New Testament, then we've not understood the kingdom of God, says Jesus, as we're least in the kingdom of God. And it's a very striking thing that Jesus, our King, whom we worship as God, is not embarrassed by the Old Testament. He upholds it, every jot of it. And if we would be his followers, then so would we. You say, but Mike, the Old Testament says God's people can't eat pork, and I have seen you tuck into a bacon sandwich. Or you say, but Mike, in the Old Testament you have to sacrifice goats, and let's be honest, at Emmanuel, when did we last get in a goat and slit its throat? See, does that mean we don't, in fact, take the Old Testament that seriously? The answer lies in the word fulfill. See verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Fulfill means to fill out. I have come to fill out all that the law and the prophets pointed to. It's not just the particular predictions that Jesus is talking about. You know, not just the bits in the Old Testament that say God's king would be born in Bethlehem. God said the prophets all pointed forward to a great prophet who would come and bring God's word in all its fullness. God said the kings in the Old Testament all pointed forward to a king descended from David who would reign forever. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, the lambs that were killed for the sins of people, all pointed forward to the lamb who would die for the sins of the people. And the promise was that one day God's people would be able to obey his word. They would shine because the one who was to come would send God's spirit into their hearts. And their hard hearts that couldn't obey God's word would be transformed. Remember, let me just read Ezekiel 36. We've been reading it often recently. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 for your notes. I will give you a new heart, is the promise, and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That was the promise. And the Old Testament ends. People are still waiting. The promises were made, but not fulfilled. And Jesus says, I have come not to bin the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. He is the prophet the Old Testament points to, the one who reveals God to us in all his fullness, the Word made flesh. He's the king, descended from David, who will reign forever in God's eternal kingdom. He is the lamb, the sacrifice that will once and for all cleanse God's people from their sins. And just look back one page to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is John the Baptist talking about Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "Look, I will baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry, and he will baptize you with," do you see? "The Holy Spirit and fire." He's saying, he is the one who will send God's Spirit to change our hearts so that we want to obey God's word. So that we do start to reflect his ways, so that we shine. So do you see what Jesus is saying? It's massive. Let me try and illustrate this in a slightly foolish way. Come back with me several centuries to a small village in Poland. And Jan and Anna are engaged to be married. But Jan gets pressed by the army to fight in the war that's going on against Sweden. And the weeks become months and the months become years. And Anna is heartbroken, wondering if Jan will ever return, whether they'll ever get married. And one morning, a soldier knocks on her door. "Are you Anna?" he says. I have a note for you from Jan. And the note says he's on his way home. And if you are still waiting for him, if your heart is still set on marrying him, then you are to leave a lantern outside the door each night. And if when he returns, he sees no lantern, he will not disturb you. He will let you be. And that night, of course, she lights the lantern quick as she can. She waits. And the days pass, and the weeks pass, and the months. Until one night she hears footsteps and a man approaches her door and puts out the lantern. And she rushes outside and says, "What are you doing? I must keep the lantern lit. I had a note from my fiancé." And the man says, "Anna, it's me. It's Jan. I've come home. I've come to fulfill the note." And so, of course, they got married and they lived happily ever after. When Jan put out the lantern, he was not abolishing the note. That is him fulfilling all that the note pointed to. And the lantern going out each night was a sign that he was going to come back. And now he's come, she's not waiting anymore. They can do what the note said, they can get married. It's an imperfect illustration in some ways, but Jesus is saying, yes, now I am here. Things are different, but I've not come to bin the Old Testament. I've not come to say the Old Testament, you see, was all the product of primitive culture, and it's time to move on from that era. I've not come to abolish it, he says. I've come to fulfill it. So what God says to his people through the Old Testament still stands. His heart has not changed. The way for our sin to be cleansed is still by the sacrifice God provides. But the goats and the lambs all pointed to Christ. And so now Christ has come to obey what God has said. Means the way for our sin to be cleansed is to trust in the sacrifice Christ has made on the cross. See, now he's come, we enjoy the fullness of all that the note pointed to. So the Old Testament stands. But we don't just obey it as though Christ had not come. I mean, once Jan was back, Anna didn't keep lighting the lantern. That would be weird. Jan has come. She didn't need to light the lantern anymore. And when people in church circles start talking about altars and priests, we need to say, Christ has come. We don't need altars anymore or priests anymore. Christ has made the sacrifice to which all those other sacrifices point. Do you see? So when it comes to living by God's word in the kingdom, things will be different now Christ has come. But here is the thing. The difference is not that people in the kingdom live less by God's word. It's not that we think, oh, in the Old Testament, they had, you know, God's word through the law and the prophets, but not us. No, we don't live by God's word anymore. We don't live less by God's word than they did. We live more by God's word than they did. More. Look at verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. See, people thought the Pharisees, they thought, well, they're really righteous. I mean, they've really tried to keep the law more than anyone else. Yes, they tried, but they were like Anna trying to get married before Jan came home. You couldn't do it without Jan. And God's people couldn't live in the kingdom without the king. But now the king has come and he's poured out his spirit into the hearts of his people, so they really will walk by his laws and reflect his ways. They really will shine. So do you see, Jesus is saying, people in my kingdom are not going to be less righteous than the Pharisees. They're going to be more. You know, the Pharisees, they kept a kind of letter of the law, but the people in my kingdom will have a deep righteousness that flows from hearts that are transformed, hearts that will reflect the character of God. And now Jesus gives some examples of what that will look like. But as we move on, we mustn't lose sight of how he set this up. See, people often see the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus giving moral teaching that we must sort of get hold of and try and obey. But above all else, it's a claim about Jesus himself. It's a claim about how all God's purposes for his world hinge on him. I've come, he says. And if you're someone here today, and you wouldn't necessarily call yourself a Christian, but you're sort of investigating Christ, it's great to have you with us. In my own kind of tusslings and my own kind of journey with all this, the thing that blew my mind was seeing how the Bible tells one unfolding story. Jesus is not standing on the mountain as just another religious teacher with some sort of insights that may ring some people's bell. He's standing on this mountain saying, I've come to fulfill all God's plans for his universe. Do you see? So the message is not now go off and try and be good. No, the message is if you want to be in on God's kingdom and live in a way that truly reflects God, the God who made you, come to me. Come to me. And we'll see how that works out in these areas of murder and adultery and divorce. That messy and painful and difficult areas that I guess in different ways all of us will have been touched by. So first of all, Jesus fulfills the law in the area of murder. Verse 21. You've heard it said, sorry, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Jesus is not saying the Old Testament is deficient and he has come to improve upon it. Usually when Jesus cites the Old Testament, he says it is written. And here he is talking about what you have heard said. He's talking about the way you have had the Old Testament taught to you. And he says that is what is deficient, because you've been taught that all God wanted was that, you know, people didn't murder. So people were walking around thinking, well, you know, I've not actually knifed anyone, so we must be shining. And Jesus says, no, if that's all we can say, then we've not fulfilled the intention of God's law. Murder is not just an action, it's an attitude. So everyone was agreed that murder is subject to judgment, but I tell you that, verse 22, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. God says being angry with someone, calling someone Raka. Raka just means literally empty. It's like calling someone a numbskull or calling them a fool. Any of that is as serious as murder and as of deserving of judgment as murder. When you murder someone, you're forgetting how precious they are to God. You're forgetting they're made in his image. And you destroy them. Destroy someone made in the image of God. What are we told at school? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's one of the great lies, isn't it? I guess most of us have been hurt by sticks and stones, but the scars they have left are nothing beside the scars that have been left by words that stuck like a knife in our heart. You're useless. I wish you'd never been born. Why can't you be more like your sister? What a waste of space you are, you idiot. Go back to where you came from, you. People are precious to God. They're made in his image. And with our words, we can just about destroy them. And they may well have been foolish and wrong. But you see, anger is about ruling people out, saying, you don't deserve to be here. And the point is, who am I to rule them out? Have I not done foolish things that make me blush just to think of them? Have I not done things that were very wrong that I wish I could put right? Remember John Bradford, the 16th century reformer, who was eventually executed for holding on to this gospel. He saw a criminal being led to the gallows, and his comment was, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." That's the point. We were all in the pit of sinful stupidity, and the Lord's lifted us up out of it. So what are we doing? Getting angry with others, ruling them out, saying they don't deserve to be here. The point is, we didn't deserve to be in the kingdom of God, but he welcomed us in. So Jesus is saying, in the kingdom of God, we fulfill the intention of God's law. That's how we do things around here. And it's not just that we don't murder, we don't even get angry with one another. And if we do, it shows we have totally lost touch with the heart of God. And that's why if we do fall out, we do all we can to put it right. Verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. See, we can't say, God is pleased with me. I'm in temple, I'm making sacrifice, I'm leading the small group, I'm helping serve the coffee, I'm singing the songs about how much I love God. I cannot say my relationship with God is right if my relationship with my brother or sister is all wrong. It means I've lost touch with the heart of God. God will put it right. I think it was Robert Louis Stevenson who wrote a short story about two unmarried sisters who shared a single room. And they fell out so badly, they ended up drawing a line across the middle of the room. And to the end of their days, they each lived in one half of the room in total silence. It's one of the reasons why there's so much loneliness in our world. So many lines drawn down the middle of bedrooms and offices, family gatherings and neighborhoods and whole countries before they ever fired a gun. With a word, they killed each other, and now they're dead to each other. And for the culture of our world, that's normal. That's just how things are, but not in the kingdom of God. If there are lines on the floor drawn between us, Jesus will not let us go, well, at least we're not murderers, still shining for the Lord, yay. No, if there are lines on the floor in our life together, we're not shining because we're not reflecting his heart. Do you see how in the kingdom of God, we don't follow God's law less, but more? We fulfill its intention. Is there someone you need to talk to over tea? Is there a letter you need to write? Call you need to make? Do it. And you think, well, I can't. And Jesus says, I've come, so you can. Jesus fulfills the law in the area of murder. He also fulfills the law in the area of adultery. Verses 27 to 31. I guess when we read this, there's a bit of us that thinks, huh, the church, so obsessed with sex. No, our culture is obsessed with sex. It was in the first century, it is in the 21st century. And Jesus speaks into this issue because he loves us and he knows how messed up we are in this whole area of our lives. And he wants to unscramble the mess that we are in. Of course, we have heard it said that God's ideas about sex are oppressive and our ideas are liberating, which is bizarre because the one thing that free love is free of is love. Because love is all about being committed to someone for better and for worse. And free love is all about using that other person as a tool to satisfy yourself. And when they no longer satisfy you, you move on. There's no commitment, means it's not love. And everyone says, oh, chill out, you know, don't get so hung up about sex. It's no big deal. And yet we all know what a massive deal it is. I've never met anyone who hasn't been devastated by sexual betrayal. It is a very big deal. It is a very big deal because at the deepest level, we long to be loved. And we long for someone to commit to us for better, for worse. We want someone we can trust, who's faithful. In other words, we want someone who reflects the character of God. And the Lord says, you see, he says, do not commit adultery. Why? Because I want you to reflect my heart, and I am totally faithful. So don't mishear this. God is not anti-sex. Sex is his good gift. But he says the place to enjoy his good gift is in the context of marriage. Because it's the gift that expresses, God says, how I've made you one, and how you are totally committed to one another until death. So this is a special gift for you to enjoy with one another. Use it in a way that reflects my love, that reflects the fact that I am totally faithful. Start giving it away to someone else, and that shows you've not understood what my love is like. So Jesus says, look, if we're walking around thinking, well, we haven't run off with anyone else's wife or husband, we're fine, we're shining. He says, no, if we think like that, we're falling way short of what it means to reflect God's heart. Because again, this is not just an action, this is about an attitude. Verse 28, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We need to speak frankly here. Nobody goes from nothing to getting into bed with someone else's wife or husband. Sex is the gift we've been given to enjoy within marriage. And adultery starts when we start to open up the gift of sex in other areas outside of marriage with people to whom we're not married. So Jesus is saying, what is going on in your heart and the way you look at another woman? The way you surf the net, and the way you're just having coffee with her. She's just a work colleague, it's nothing. Though you wouldn't really want your wife to know how often you have coffee with her, and how much you look forward to having coffee with her. It's nothing. But once we start opening up the gift of sex, even just slightly taking the lid off with people we're not married to, we're undermining our commitment to our husband and our wife, and we're not reflecting God's heart. Total faithfulness. And that's why this is a word for those who are not married as well. Because the temptation is to think, well, I'm not married, so how can I commit adultery? This isn't for me. Sex is the gift you've been given to share with your husband or your wife. And if you want your future marriage to reflect God's faithfulness, you will keep that gift for your future husband or wife. Start sharing it with someone who's not yet your husband or your wife, and whether they are your girlfriend or a complete stranger on a screen, you're unwrapping the gift with the wrong person. And it means as you head into marriage one day, you're not committed to total faithfulness. Sex is a gift you're prepared to share with other people too. And one of the great reasons for self-control in this area before we're married is, you see, it's to reassure our husband or our wife that we're the sort of people who will love them in a way that reflects God's love. That we've kept this gift to enjoy with them because we're serious about being totally faithful. And friends, this is not oppressive. This is the sort of love we long for, isn't it? It's worlds away from the sort of love that thing we call love, where we use one another, and which our culture thinks is normal, which hurts so much. Now, Jesus calls us to reflect the intention behind the law on adultery. And by this definition, which of us is not guilty? Which of us can say, I'm shining, it's all good? Which of us does not need to take the sort of action Jesus talks about in verse 29? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It's picture language. He's not telling us literally to chop off a hand. But he's saying, when you see how serious this is, you will do what it takes to cut out whatever it is that's leading you down the road to adultery. We often say it, Emmanuel, we're not called to do the Christian life alone. I think this is one area where we really need one another's help. I wonder, have you got people who will hold you accountable in this area? People who will help you? Have you got someone else who could set the password on your computer? You may need to ask a friend to ask you when you get back from visiting your girlfriend for the weekend, are you loving her in a way that honors marriage, that honors God? You might need someone to ask you, you know, are you still having coffee with that colleague at work? I can think of one guy, newly married, who handed over his address book because he needed to burn his bridges. I can think of groups of blokes that I've been in, and we wanted to help each other live the way of the kingdom. And in this area, we particularly needed help to help each other rip out anything that would lead us down the road to adultery. And I remember at first, it was so hard to be honest with one another about this. You know, we'd all go, how's everyone doing? Yeah, fine, fine, good, right. And then we'll go and play frisbee. You know, but over the years, we have drawn enormous strength from knowing we're in this together. And we're trying to take this seriously. We're not doing it alone. And I need them and they need me because we are so expert at deceiving ourselves. I don't know where I'd be, actually, without that group asking me difficult questions, holding me accountable. Not because they want to kind of oppress me, it's because they love me. And if we think this is so extreme, then we've not understood the kingdom of God. The world says, that's no big deal. God says, it's a very big deal because I created you to reflect my heart. And I'm a totally faithful God. So do you see what's at stake? Not just that we honor our marriages, but we honor our God. And this is an area in which the world around us is so lost in the dark. It's one in which he calls us to shine for him. Show the world what his love is like. Finally, and it doesn't get any easier, Jesus fulfills the law in the area of divorce. So verses 31 to 32. Look, there's not time to look at all the Bible says about divorce today. It's a painful subject that many of us here have been hurt by one way or another. I think most of my family have been ravaged by divorce. And it's a subject over which Bible Christians have thought differently. But it's not the unforgivable sin, but like murder and adultery, it is serious. Verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. The way Jesus talks about it here is really as an application of what he said about adultery. He acknowledges that there are times when a marriage is broken by what he calls marital unfaithfulness. But he's speaking here into a culture where marriages were not so much broken as just abandoned. Some of the rabbis in Jesus' day were going around saying, oh no, we don't commit adultery, but what they were doing was handing out free and easy divorces. You could divorce your wife for burning your supper, according to one rabbi. So that technically people weren't committing adultery because, you know, they're all legally kind of divorced and remarried. But Jesus is saying in God's eyes, it's adultery because it's about being unfaithful. Because it's about the fact that you went for a quick and easy divorce, and that shows, it shows you don't understand what God's love is like. God's love is faithful. God's love goes on loving in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Do you remember the difference between God's kingdom and our culture? The kingdom of the world is I live for me. And the kingdom of God is I live for him. And if my marriage is just for me, then if, when, you know, when the other person doesn't make me laugh anymore and I meet someone else who perhaps does, then I'm liable to abandon my marriage. But in God's kingdom, marriage is for him, to reflect his love. So even when times are hard, he is the reason I will go on loving them, for his name's sake. And so one of the marks of the people in the kingdom is we will work very hard at our marriages because we want them to point to him. So one first step is, if you're married, get out your diary over tea and block out an evening a week in which you're just going to catch up with one another. And if you say, well, I don't feel like doing it, you're not doing it for yourself. You're doing it for his glory. The stakes are very high. Oh, we must stop. We've covered a lot of ground. How has this all left us feeling? I guess most of us feel, well, if this is life in the kingdom of God, what hope? What hope? I mean, all I can think about is all the ways in which I've fallen short. Isn't that, I mean, if you're thinking it's just me, I'm the only one here who's messed, this is all of us, isn't it? Remember last week, blessed are the poor in spirit. And when we listen to Jesus talk about life in the kingdom, it reminds us of what we are, poor. Reminds us we desperately need his help. So as we go out into another week, we're not just to grit our teeth, try harder, be better, turn over a new leaf. We can't. We're poor. We've got no resources of our own. We're meant to repent, to turn back to the King. And remember, why did the King come? He came to call people like us into his kingdom. And he came to die on a cross to cleanse people like us from our sin. Are there things that we need him to forgive us for? His death means he will. He will forgive us. And if there are things we need to change, well, he rose and is alive today to pour his spirit into our hearts, to change our hearts. We won't be perfect in this world. We are works in progress, but he does promise there will be change. Remember when we were looking at Romans, whenever it was, before Christmas? Someone asked, yes, but how does the Spirit change us? And the Bible says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. He wields the Bible. See, he changes me by applying God's Word to me. He's not finished yet. But until heaven and earth do disappear, the mark of the people of God is we obey the word of God, every jot of it. And if we're not seriously opening up the Bible, then our hearts will never change. I've printed some ideas for the week ahead on the back of the prayer cards for this week. They're just verses to look up to take us a little bit deeper in the Sermon on the Mount. Do, on your way out, take one for the week ahead and plan to open up God's love letter and hide it in your heart so that your heart is changed and so that you reflect his heart and shine for him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we see again how your word exposes us and shows us the truth of what we are. And it shows us that we're all in the same boat, that none of us can point a finger at anyone else, that we're all poor and we all need you very, very much. And we pray this week you'd help us, therefore, to cling to the cross, to cry out to you for your Spirit's help, and to open up our Bibles that we would be changed. We pray that for your glory. Amen. We've covered a lot of ground. We just need to have a few minutes to take some of this in, just reflect on it a little bit. There'll be some questions on the wall that will come up to help us do that. Just a couple of minutes. We say each week, they're not exam conditions. We're allowed to talk, but don't, you know, do respect the privacy of the people around us. If they look as though they want to talk with you, you came with them, then talk with them. But if not, just respect their privacy. 2 or 3 minutes to reflect, and then we long to be the sort of church where people know they're allowed to ask questions. So during that time, you might want to be brewing up a question that you might want to ask of me from the floor. Okay, just 2 or 3 minutes to reflect, and then question time. Do continue those conversations over tea. But has anyone got a question they'd like to ask, or a comment they'd like to make? It's not just about questions. It may be that something struck you, or you've got some more wisdom. Austin, there. Dave's going to be a runner with a microphone, weaving his way.
This is a question from the table, so perhaps less awkward than my normal ones. It's about... if you've got an issue between you and your brother, going and sorting that out first. And you said you can't say your relationship with God is right if your relationship with your brother is bad. Are we talking specifically about brother being within the church or being a Christian? Or can you harbour anger or, you know, lines across floors with people who aren't Christians?
Yes. I think that's a good question. The context here is clearly the community of God's people, because he's talking to a bunch of Jewish people. So in the first instance, the call is the people in God's kingdom will shine, and the way they'll shine is that they won't even fall out with each other. I take it, though, that it would be valid to extend that principle and say, as a Christian, I'm generally concerned to put wrong relationships right, even with those who aren't Christians. That'll be part of the culture of the kingdom of God working itself out with it, you know, through me and the different places where I am. Question just behind there. Where's Dave the runner gone? There he is.
Go on, Mike, in this passage, Jesus is quite specific about some of the Old Testament laws that we need to uphold. But Jesus isn't very specific about a very large number of Old Testament laws. So the question is, how do we know which Old Testament laws we need to obey and which we can discard?
Yeah. For today at least, let's think about the principle, which we're asking the question, what difference does the coming of Jesus made? So the one we used was when God says sin is cleansed by sacrifice. The sacrifice is pointed to Jesus. What difference does Jesus make? He's made the final sacrifice. The Old Testament people were told to meet God in the temple. Yeah, the principle still stands. There's only one place you meet with God. But the temple pointed to Jesus, who is the temple. Where do you go to meet with God? To the temple. So you're at least asking that question. Say, how does this point to Christ? Because he says the whole of the Old Testament points to him. And in what sense has the coming of Christ meant things are now different? But the difference won't be, we'll chuck that aside. So food laws, for example. It's not that he's suddenly going, actually, I don't mind about that. God's people were to be different from the people surrounding them and not to be contaminated by the ways of the culture around them. And Jesus comes as the principle still stands. God's people are to be different from the people around them and not be contaminated. But it's not food that makes people dirty or clean. The issue is about having a clean heart. So the principle still stands, but take it to Christ rather than just reading it as though Christ has not come. Any last question here, Anthony, and then when we must... pause there, I think, gone.
Just in the context that Jesus is referring to the law, I was just wondering if you compare the order of the Ten Commandments. I don't think there's any mileage in this, but Jesus starts with murder and then adultery, which is some way down the Ten Commandments. Is there any significance in the order in which Jesus actually speaks here? Because he goes murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, and so on. It's almost like a rejigging the Ten Commandments. Do you think there's any significance in the order he speaks in?
My honest answer is I've not thought of that. I've not asked that question. So if I gave you an answer, I'd be bluffing. Does anyone else thought of that? Anyone else thought some more of that? I look at Robert, perhaps. Have you thought of that? Have you got some? You're smiling. You don't have a short answer. Do you have an attempt on a short answer? Or do you want to see Anthony over tea? See Anthony over tea. Yeah, great question. I'll listen into your conversation. Friends, we're going to sing again. Just have a look at the words. Remember, as we go out into the week ahead, we're not to turn away from him and say, it's all hopeless. I'm a failure. I'm never going to be able to do it. We've got to turn to him and remember why he came. Look at verse 2. At the cross of Jesus, even though I be chief of all the sinners, there is hope for me. There's hope for me because of him. None of us is beyond the pale. Let's stand and sing together.